Remain standing for the lesson of the day, which again this week is Psalm 32, continuing the passage of Scripture we began to look at last week. A Psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. And Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing up to you. Father, would you build us up this day as your people? Father, would you strengthen us? Would you edify us? Father, would you teach us about confession, about repentance, and especially about your forgiveness? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis once wrote, Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. Now, Lewis is right, and that is what we Christians call the good news or the gospel. See, we are sinners under the reign of death, sinners who deserve death. Jesus has defeated death. He has conquered death through his own death. And in his resurrection, he has forced open the door to life. And now all who desire to share in that life, all who desire to be set free from death, may pass through that door into this everlasting life that Jesus promises to his people. But the question for us this morning, the kind of question that we have to grapple with when we come to a passage like Psalm 32 is this. How do you cross over that threshold? How do you move from death, from being in a position where you deserve death, where you are under the reign of death? How do you get from there through the door that Jesus has forced open? How do you get from there to this new life that Jesus has accomplished for us, that Jesus promises to us? How do we enter through the door that Jesus forced open? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, gives us a twofold answer to that question, faith and repentance. Faith. See, we have to trust Jesus. We put our trust in Jesus alone to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior from sin, our Savior from death, and repentance. We turn from our sins. We come to hate our sins, and we seek to walk in obedience. We endeavor to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the season of Lent, and it being the season of Lent, we're going to focus on especially the second half of that answer, that twofold answer. How do we enter into this new life, this blessing that Jesus has accomplished for us? Faith and repentance. This being Lent, we're going to especially focus on the repentance side of that response. But know that faith and repentance are always inseparable. They always go together. They're part of a package deal. Now, what is repentance? This is how one theologian defines repentance. This is Alexander Schmemann. Repentance is all this. Man seeing his sinfulness and weakness, realizing his state of separation from God, experiencing sorrow and pain because of that state, desiring forgiveness and reconciliation, rejecting the evil and opting for a return to God, and finally desiring communion with God for the healing of body and soul. See, repentance is not merely regret. It's not merely remorse. The Bible talks about a kind of worldly sorrow that even those outside of Christ, even outside of faith in Christ, people can have, a kind of regret or remorse over the things that they've done. Repentance is different. If anything, what repentance is really about, or where it starts, is with a sorrow over the ways that our sin has broken fellowship with God, ways in which our sin come between us and God. And repentance is turning back to God so that sin can be dealt with, so those obstacles to communion with God can be removed. Now, I don't have to tell you that repentance is not a popular topic. Books on repentance are not bestsellers. Hymns about repentance are generally not among our favorites. Repentance is not a popular topic. In fact, repentance seems to us to be bad news, almost as though this were the bad news that cancels out the good news of the gospel. After all, what good is the good news if I have to repent in order to get it, if it's conditioned upon my repenting from sin? And see, I think especially in our culture, a self-esteem culture, a very therapeutic culture, this is really, really hard for us. In our culture, we don't want to be told to repent. We want to be affirmed. I think maybe I mentioned this last week, but I didn't really develop it, so let me do this here. I think one of the best examples of this, one of the best illustrations of this in our lives, and I think it affects every one of us, is advertising. Think about how advertising works. You know, we are constantly being bombarded with messages telling us how great we are, how wonderful we are, how deserving we are, how special we are, how valuable we are, how we really deserve more. See, advertising catechizes us to think that if we're not happy, well, it must be because we don't have something that we really should have. And so here, buy this product. You deserve it. You're worth it, and it will give you the happiness that you've been longing for. It will give you the happiness that you deserve. Here, buy this. See, we're constantly hit with messages like this all the time. Buy this and you'll feel better. You'll start to feel the way you deserve to feel. See, advertising, especially if you drink deeply from that well, turns us into self-centered babies who think that we have a right to whine if we don't get just what we want. We think, if I'm unhappy, surely it's not my fault. It can't be anything I've done. It's got to be what other people have done to me. It's got to be because I'm not getting my fair share of the stuff that's out there. See, in our culture, this is why we need the hard parts of the good news, because we are soft. Because they're the very parts of the Bible that we're prone to avoid, that we're prone to try to escape. This is why we need to be confronted with them. Understand, Jesus did not come to give you a hug and a pat on the back, because your problem is a whole lot bigger than that. You don't need a hug. You need the cross. You don't just need affirmation. You need a Savior. But see, we would much rather be victims who need affirmation, nothing but affirmation, rather than view ourselves as sinners who need to be rescued by a Redeemer. We'd much rather be pampered and coddled and cared for in this way, rather than be told that we need to repent. We would rather be indulged than hear the truth, because the truth is hard to take, the truth hard to hear. The truth is, God is holy, and God wants us to be holy too. See, God has in mind bigger things than your personal comfort. You know, when a doctor says of a patient, all we can do now is try to keep him comfortable, you know that that patient is in big trouble. It's pretty much over for him at that point. There's nothing that can be done. He is as good as dead. But if the doctor comes to the patient with a training regimen and says, you need to do this, this, and this, and here, I'm going to help you do these things, then there's still hope. There's still hope. See, be thankful that your comfort is not the main thing that God is interested in. Be thankful that God is not in the business of euthanizing sinners. No, God is in the business of transforming sinners. And how do you experience this transformation? Well, Psalms like Psalm 32 show us this. Nothing in your life can change until it is faced. See, until you face the abyss of sin inside yourself, you can't really begin to experience God's grace transforming you. If you think of your sin as only going down an inch or two, your transformation will only be skin deep. It will never really go all the way down. And understand, God wants so, so much more for you. To deny the reality of your sin's depth is to deny God the opportunity of working through your weakness to show His strength and in turn to make you strong. And see, that really brings us back around to this psalm, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 shows us what confession looks like. It shows us what repentance looks like. We learn here from King David, who was a big sinner and an even bigger repenter. We learn here from King David that repentance is not just the gateway to life and to blessing, but the pathway to grow life and blessing. We not only begin with repentance, we continue with repentance as well, our whole lives long. In fact, it's really interesting. Martin Luther, who we know as the great reformer in the 16th century, he wrote 95 theses, and they're really considered historically, this is considered to be the event, the document that sparked the Reformation. The first of those 95 theses, we always think of Luther as the faith alone guy, and of course, in a way he is, but the first of his 95 theses that sparked the discussion that led to the Reformation was this. When our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls us to repent, He wills that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance. That all of life is about repentance from beginning to end. See, Psalm 32 shows us that repentance is not the same as despair. It's not simply a gloomy thing. The hard news of repentance is surrounded by the good news of God's grace. And that's what makes the bad news about our sin bearable, is that the news of God's mercy follows right along. Yeah, there is a hard edge here, and far be it from me or any other preacher of the gospel to soften that hard edge, to shave that hard edge down. But Psalm 32 shows us God only wounds us in order that He might heal us. God only kills us in order to make us alive anew. Psalm 32 shows us that repentance is not about self-hatred. It's really about self-knowledge, self-understanding. If you want insight into the way things really are, if you want understanding of who you really are, if you want wisdom and knowledge, David shows us you must repent. The way to clear-mindedness about yourself and about the world is through repentance. Because what is repentance really all about? Repentance means you rethink everything in light of God, in light of who God is. Psalm 32 shows us the way to freedom is repentance. The way to be set free from your guilt, the way to be set free from slavery to sin. See, we're set free by repenting. We are set free from the need to pretend. We're set free from the need to conceal. We no longer have to pretend that we're somebody we're not. We finally come clean. We can be honest with God and with ourselves and with others about who we really are. We're set free from the burden of guilt. And Psalm 32 shows us that repentance not only acknowledges the depth of our sin, repentance also embraces the mercy of God. See, the point of repentance is not simply to be humbled by a sense of your sinfulness. The point of repentance, even more than that, I think, is to be assured and encouraged by a sense of God's grace offered to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To grasp that grace, to grasp that forgiveness that God offers. But again, to see the gospel as the good news that it is, you first have to get the bad news. Psalm 32 shows us this. If you want to see the beauty of Christ, if you want Christ to be beautiful to you, you first have to see how ugly your sin is. See, that's why we need the bad news, so that we can grasp the goodness of the good news. If you don't see yourself as very much of a sinner, you won't see Jesus as very much of a Savior. If you see yourself as just sort of a pocket-sized sinner, then you're never going to have anything more than a pocket-sized gospel with a pocket-sized Jesus. And Psalm 32 is showing us the gospel's so much bigger. Jesus is so much bigger. If you say, well, you know, I know who David was. I know a little bit about his life. You know, I'm not really like him. I haven't committed murder or adultery. You know, he broke the really big ones. I haven't done that. See, if that's what you say, you're still missing the point. And because you're missing the point, you're missing the blessing that David describes here. You're missing the joy that David describes here. The gospel is not, I have accepted Jesus. Even that's something we must do. The gospel is, Jesus has accepted me. And if that's not amazing to you, that Jesus would accept you, with all your sin, all your weakness, all your shortcomings, if it's not amazing to you that Jesus has accepted you, if that's not astonishing to you, if that doesn't stir you to the depths of your being with gratitude and with joy, if it doesn't make you want to jump and shout and sing in a way, you're still not getting it the way you need to get it, the way David shows us here in Psalm 32. The church fathers talked about repentance as sweet sorrow. And that is exactly what repentance is. It's like Psalm 30 verse 5 says, his anger endures for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. See, in repenting, we experience the momentary anger, the momentary displeasure of God in order to enter into his eternal and everlasting joys. See, that's what repentance is really about. Our temptation is to think, sort of outgrow this stuff. This talk about repentance, all this talk about the gospel, that's really just sort of for beginners. You know, we want to move on to something more advanced than that. You know, we've been in the church for a while, so give me something really in depth. Not just this gospel stuff, that's basics. That's for beginners. Now, see, in truth, we never leave the gospel behind. Rather, as we grow, that same gospel keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger to us. As we see more and more of our need, more and more of the depth of our sin, and as we also see more and more of what God has done for us in Christ to rescue us, it becomes more astonishing, more amazing to us. And if you ever get bored with the gospel, the problem is not that the gospel has actually become boring. The problem is you have forgotten your need. You have forgotten the depth of your sin. It's interesting to me. David wrote his two greatest psalms of confession, this psalm and Psalm 51. He wrote his two greatest psalms of confession in the second half of his life. He had been walking with God from infancy, he tells us in Psalm 22. He had been walking with God for many long years. And yet in the middle of his life as a believer, he writes these two great psalms of confession. David shows us you never get past this. We always need the Bible's teaching on sin, on confession, on repentance, and on forgiveness. That's one of the things I like about the church calendar. The annual cycle of Lent brings us back to these themes, whether we want to deal with them or not. You know, they're coming every year. Before Easter, as a prelude to Easter, we're going to have to deal with these themes of our sin, confessing that sin, repenting from sin, and finding God's forgiveness. Again, Luther saw this. Luther called the gospel not just the beginning of the Christian life, but the whole of the Christian life. He saw the gospel not just as the ABCs of Christian living, but really the A to Z of Christian living. And that's why he said Christians must continually teach themselves and one another the gospel. He said, thus we must beat it into our heads continually. And that's really, in a way, what Lent is about. Beating the gospel into our heads again and again and again to make sure we get it. to make sure we keep on getting it. Now, what does Psalm 32 have to say about all this? Well, we started to look at this last week. We're going to wrap it up this morning. Let me just remind you what we saw last time. David is the author of this psalm, and it comes after the greatest period of sin and failing in his life. He had slept with another man's wife. He had that man killed. He engaged in the deceit of a cover-up. And finally, he got called on the carpet when the prophet Nathan came to him, told him a story, and said, "Thou art the man." And David came to his senses, and he repented. And then he wrote Psalm 51 as his confession. Psalm 51, his expression of repentance. And then as a follow-up to that, the tradition tells us, he wrote Psalm 32 to teach others about confession and repentance, to teach others the hard lessons that he had learned. See, in Psalm 51, one of the things he does is he confesses his sin and then makes vows to God. He pledges that when God has mercifully forgiven him, when he has been restored to the joy of God's salvation, he pledges that he will teach other sinners about God's mercy. And Psalm 32, in the heading, it's called a maskil, a psalm of contemplation, a psalm of teaching, a psalm for instruction, a wisdom psalm. Psalm 32, as tradition has it, is that body of instruction, that body of teaching that David promised to God in Psalm 51. He said, "I'll teach other sinners about your mercy." And Psalm 32 is his fulfillment of that pledge. Psalm 32 is designed to teach us these very things. If Psalm 51 is his personal confession, his personal statement of repentance, his personal expression of repentance, Psalm 32 is David teaching others how to repent in the same way. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and there David identifies our problem in three ways. He says we are transgressors, we are sinners, we are doers of iniquity. And then he describes God's threefold answer. God answers to these three problems in three ways. God forgives, God covers, and God does not impute. What do each of those mean? God forgives. That's the first thing David said. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. What does it mean for God to forgive? It means that God promises not to treat us as our sins deserve. He promises not to hold our transgressions against us. He promises to clear the slate, to wipe the slate clean. He promises to separate us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is east from west? They're as far apart as you can get. And that's what God promises to do with us and our sin, to put an infinite distance between you and the transgressions that you've committed. That's what it means to have your sin forgiven. That's what God does for us in Christ. Because of Christ's death, which David is ultimately pointing to in this psalm, God accepts us. He accepts us right now. The moment we call upon him, he accepts us just as we are. He forgives us. Second, David says God covers us. See, what does sin do? Sin creates shame that needs to be covered. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God saw right through those fig leaves. That didn't work out so well. That really didn't cover their shame. And so what did God do? God provided a covering for them. Their self-made coverings didn't work. They needed God-made coverings, coverings that God himself provided. God gives that to them in a symbolic way in the garden when he slaughters an animal and gives them the skins. God has accomplished that in reality through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his blood covers our sin. Israel enacted this symbolically every year in the Day of Atonement. The rituals of the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus 16, described this for Israel. They would act out this covering that God himself would ultimately provide. The high priest would slaughter an animal, and he would take the blood from that animal. Other aspects, this wasn't the only aspect to it, but this is really the central thing. He would take the blood from that animal, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the lid, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwelt in their midst. And by throwing down the blood on the mercy seat, with that blood, he was symbolically covering the sins of the people. That blood then stood between God, the holy God, and his sinful people. And Paul tells us in Romans 3, this is what Jesus has done for us. By his blood shed on the cross, he now stands between us and the wrath of God. His blood intervenes between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And so his blood covers us. We are covered with Christ Jesus himself. He is our covering. Paul, elsewhere in his epistle, speaks of being clothed with Christ. See, Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves, didn't work. God now clothes us. He covers us. He covers our shame with Christ himself. And then verse 2, David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We don't have our sins imputed against us. God does not count our sin against us. And if you say, why? How? The answer is because God counted those sins against Christ, our representative. Christ united himself to us in order that he might bear our sin. God has counted our sin against him. The Lord does not count our sin against us. He no longer reckons our sins against us. It's like Psalm 130 says. We read it for the call to worship this morning. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? None of us could. But the good news is God does not mark those iniquities against us. Luther really expresses this well in his comments on Psalm 32. He says, saints are sinners and remain sinners. Saints are saints because they no longer have their sins counted against them. See, saints become saints by counting their sins before God, recounting their sins before God in confession. And because we've counted our sins against ourselves in confession, God no longer counts our sin against us. See, that's the blessing of the gospel. Everything David talks about here in the first two verses of Psalm 32, this is the gospel. This is the blessing that God has forgiven us, that God has covered our sin, that God does not count our iniquities against us. We're no longer liable for punishment for the things that we have done because Christ has taken that punishment for us. He has covered our sin. In him, our transgression is forgiven. Now let's keep moving through this psalm. Really, the first two verses are really the heart of it at the very beginning, but the rest of it unpacks everything that's there. If we look at this next section, verses 3, 4, and 5, this gets us into new territory. It's interesting what David does here. He turns from this declaration of what God has done to his own personal testimony, his own personal experience. He tells us his story in verses 3, 4, and 5. And what we find here is that in confessing sin, what is confession of sin? It's sort of like flushing the spiritual toxins out of your system, out of your soul. Confessing sin is like flushing the toxins, these deadly poisons, out of your heart, out of your soul. It not only brings forgiveness, it brings inner healing and health as well. Whenever we put our wrongdoings before God into words, it's really therapy for the soul. That's what David shows us here. What was it like before David confessed? What was it like for him? You know, if this psalm ties in with Psalm 51 and with that whole episode in David's life where he fell into serious sin, this portion of Psalm 32 describes what it was like for David during that period between sinning with Bathsheba and the time that Nathan came to him and confronted him and he repented. Around a year. Okay, this is what things were like for David for about a period of a year. He says he kept silent. He says he kept silent. He did not speak about the things he had done. He did not confess them. He refused to confess. And so what happened? His bones ached. He groaned on the inside. His vitality was sapped. God's hand was heavy upon him. Now, it may be that David here is using metaphorical language. He's using these bodily ailments to describe psychological and emotional and spiritual suffering and torment that he was going through. Or it could even be that this is really literal. That when he was concealing his sin, he actually got sick. He got physically ill during that period of time when he refused to confess. And I think that's entirely possible. You know, you really cannot compartmentalize your body from your soul. You are a holistic, integrated being. You know, long before doctors were talking about psychosomatic medicine. Here you've got David clearly showing the unity of body and soul, the unity of the inner and outer person. David's showing us that your sins can have bodily, physical effects. Now, I would not say, and hear me clearly on this, I would not say that that means all our illnesses are due to unconfessed sins. In fact, most of them probably aren't. Okay, just to be clear about that. But David shows us here that perhaps they can be. At times, perhaps they are. David shows us that's a possibility worth considering. And there's no doubt, based on what David says here, that all unconfessed sin takes its toll, if not on our physical health, certainly on our psychological and emotional health. It might wreck your bodily health as well, but it's certainly going to take its toll on you in other ways. Listen to just one story about this, a really extreme story, I know, but it's interesting. This really happened. In 1970, Catherine Ann Powers was the driver in a bank robbery where a policeman, who was actually happened to be the father of nine children, was killed. As a fugitive, Catherine hid her past. She changed her name and moved whenever she felt threatened. She didn't contact her family. She never drove faster than the speed limit. At age 44, after 23 years on the run, she was desperately tired and consumed by guilt. Catherine suffered from chronic depression. She says she felt waves and waves of almost unbearable sadness, each one stronger than the one before. She tried to fight back with intense work, exercise, and even prayer. Nothing seemed to help. For 23 years, she had fooled the FBI and every law officer in America, but she could not escape her own guilt and shame. Finally, she realized that this would never end until she gave herself up. Knowing she would have to spend many years in prison, Catherine came forward and confessed to her crime. Since then, Catherine no longer experiences life through a distorted lens. She says, "Being in prison is better than the emotional prison I had experienced for 2.5 decades. Guilt is a powerful force." Now, that's an extreme example, like I said, but that's the kind of thing that we're up against when we don't confess our sin. She was racked and tormented by a sense of her guilt until she finally confessed, and then she was free, and she decided, "I'd rather be in prison, an actual prison, than this emotional prison that I'm in, so long as I'm concealing my sin." Proverbs 28:13 is really a good summary of what David is saying here. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." You cannot prosper so long as you hide your sin. You simply can't. Unconfessed sin will eat you up. It will destroy you. You weren't made to carry that burden of guilt yourself. And if you can't find a way to roll that burden of guilt off of your own back, it will ultimately crush you. And there's no telling how many of our health problems, and especially how many of our psychological or emotional problems, are due in the end to unconfessed sin, because we're concealing our sin, because we're not coming clean before God. See, confession of sin must be a regular practice. And no, we have a general confession of sin in the liturgy each week, and that's really important. We're not going to ever give that up. That reminds us week after week we are sinners who need God's mercy. But don't think that covers it. And certainly don't save your sins up till Sunday. We need to be confessing our sins to God day by day. It's not just something that can happen once a week. See, flowing out of what we do here, out of the general confession we do here, should be a particular confession of your particular sins. That's the way the Westminster Confession puts it. We are to repent of our particular sins particularly. To confess your sin means to agree with God about it. It means to say what David says in Psalm 51:4, "God, you are justified when you judge. God, I agree with you about my sin. God, you could condemn me for this, and that would be just. That would be what I deserve." To confess means no self-pity, no excuses, no spin. Even if you're in a situation where, you know, you have wronged somebody and they've wronged you, and it's really 80% their fault and 20% your fault, you confess your 20% 100% of the way. This is the key to confession. You confess as though you were the only one at fault, as though you were the only sinner in the world. When you're doing that, that's what confession really looks like. When you confess your sin, you don't just ask God to change the other person or to change your situation. You're asking God to change you. You're seeing yourself as standing at the heart of the problem. Verse 5 is really the turning point in this psalm and in David's experience. He says, I acknowledged my sin. See, he stopped hiding his iniquity. He stopped hiding his sin. He presented himself to God as a sinner. He goes on, I said, so now this contrasts with the silence he kept before. I said, I will confess my transgressions and you forgave my iniquity. It's amazing. As soon as he talks about confession, he talks about forgiveness. It's just in the same sentence. I confessed, you forgave. Just the one happened and then the other. Augustine, commenting on this verse, said this. The voice is not yet in the mouth, and the wound is healed in the heart. See, as soon as you confess, God forgives. There's no delay. God doesn't make you grovel for a certain amount of time, and then he says, well, okay, it's been long enough now. I'll grant you forgiveness. No, as soon as the sin is in David's mouth, a word of forgiveness is in God's mouth. It's just one, then the other. See, God is ready and willing to forgive. You got to see that here. You know, it's like in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. David has been the prodigal son. He's the prodigal king. You know, in that parable, the son is, he's gone far off from home. He's living in a pigsty. He comes to his senses. He says, I'm going to go home and I'm going to confess everything that I've done. And he sort of rehearses the speech he's going to give in his head. And he's heading home. And where is the father? The father is out looking for him. And before he even gets all the way home, the father runs out, rushes out, and greets him and hugs him and kisses him and welcomes him back in. That's God. That's God's willingness to forgive. God is more eager to forgive your sin than you are to have it forgiven. I can assure you. God delights in forgiveness. He celebrates granting forgiveness. He can't wait to show you forgiveness. He can't wait to show you mercy. Don't delay. Go to God straight away and you'll find God is there. He's waiting. He's willing. He's ready to forgive you. You know, sometimes we don't really believe that God can be merciful to us. We have to be convinced that God is merciful. It's really interesting. In the Lenten liturgy in the Eastern Orthodox Church, there is a point in the service where the worshipers recite 40 times in a row, Lord have mercy. Just Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. A new convert to the church, Frederica Matthews Green, tells the story of her first time going through this, and she wondered why the same line 40 times in a row. Why say, Lord have mercy 40 times in a row? Isn't that vain repetition? Isn't that just saying the same thing again and again? What good does it do? And so she asked a veteran in the church, and this is what she was told. We say those words 40 times in a row because we don't really mean them until about the 37th time. And then we start to buy into it and believe, okay, yes, God really is merciful. We got to keep telling ourselves this. We got to keep telling one another this. God is a God of mercy. See, we're slow to see the depths of our own sin, but as soon as we do, a lot of times we're slow to see the heights of God's mercy, the riches of God's mercy. I think Thomas Cranmer is someone who understood this well. Cranmer, you may know, is the Archbishop of Canterbury. In the 16th century, he was the original author of the Book of Common Prayer for the Anglican Church. And he was going to be executed by Queen Mary for his Protestant faith. And so he wrote out a prayer that was sort of a last will and testament that he also delivered as an oration, as a speech, just before the flames consumed his body. And in it, he included these lines. Thou didst not give thy Son, O Heavenly Father, unto death for small sins only, but for all the greatest sins of the world, so that the sinner might return to thee with his whole heart, as I do at this moment. Wherefore, have mercy on me, O God, whose property is always to have mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for thy great mercy. See, what is Cranmer saying? Mercy, mercy, mercy. mercy. He says it is always God's property to show mercy. Yeah, that word property, that's a strong word. You know, we talk about the properties of water or the properties of gravity, you know, these natural things in the world that are constants that do not change. Cramer says it is always God's property to have mercy. Well, then we come to verses 6 through 9. And what does David show us here? He moves from his testimony now to giving counsel or advice. And listen to this. Verse 6, the godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. See, prayers of confession are like knocking on the door. And when you knock, God opens the door. And David is saying, do it now. Do not delay. Go to God and confess your sin at once. David here has learned, don't waste time like I did, wasting away. Go to God and confess now. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. David says, make God your refuge, your hiding place, your fortress. That is, take refuge from God's wrath and God's judgment in God Himself, in God's mercy. In saying this, David is reminding us time will run out. Either Christ will return or, more likely, you will die. And you've only got so much time to repent, only so much time to confess. The floodwaters of judgment will come. You must hide yourself in God. He is your ark. He is your place of safety. And if you hide yourself in Him, David says, He will preserve you from trouble. He will surround you with songs of deliverance. What is David doing for us here? David is trying to do for each one of us what Nathan did for him. See, Nathan pointed out to David his sin. David is now saying to us, thou art the man. You're a sinner. Run to God in repentance. Take refuge in Him. And it's so interesting here that David does this. One thing David is showing us is how important community is, that we need one another to do this. David had Nathan to do it. Now David is doing it for us. We've got to do it for each other. Point one another to the mercy of God in this way. David speaks here of songs of deliverance. And the songs are actually not ours. Certainly we should sing songs rejoicing in God's deliverance. But in verse 7, the songs that celebrate this deliverance are songs sung by God Himself. What does God do when we turn to Him, when we seek to find refuge in Him? God sings with joy over us. Again, think of those parables in Luke 15 that Jesus tells. Jesus says there is joy in heaven over even one sinner who repents. And that's not just angels rejoicing. That is God Himself rejoicing. What does God do when you repent? He doesn't say, well, it's about time. No, God rejoices in song over you. He celebrates it. He throws a party. He throws a feast. Then verses 8 and 9. David says, don't be like the horse or a mule. That is, don't be a donkey about your sin. Don't be stubborn about it, like the brute beasts are stubborn. They have no understanding, David says. They have to be harnessed by bit and bridle. This is what I think David means by this. You know, how do you guide a mule or a donkey? You use external compulsion, external force to guide it and direct it. You know, sort of artificial consequences. There's an artificial external control system you use to direct that animal where you want it to go. And with that system in place, you can get the donkey to do the right thing a lot of the time. David's saying it shouldn't be like that for us. You know, all of us live under these systems, these bit and bridle type systems. You know, where there are consequences, rewards for doing what is right, punishments for doing what is wrong. In family, in school, in the workplace, we live under those kinds of systems. And they can take us a certain way down the path towards righteousness. But David says, that's not enough. Donkeys can do that. They can be spurred and prodded on to do what is right. No, David is saying we should get to the point where we do what is right, not just to avoid the consequences that come from doing wrong, not because we just don't want to get caught, but because we love what is right and ultimately because we love God.
See, David says, have understanding, be wise, pursue the way that you should go, pursue the right way because it is right, because it is God's way. Hate what is wrong because it's wrong, because God hates it. Because see, if outward consequences, if the bit and the bridle is all you've got directing you and guiding you, what's going to happen when you run into a situation where actually doing the right thing would bring suffering, would bring consequences of pain for you? What about when doing the right thing brings pain? Well, then see, if all you've had is the bit and the bridle, you're going to cave in. You're not going to do what's right in that situation. You won't have any moral poise. You will have no moral courage. You have been, at best, a mercenary for righteousness. And so your loyalties can easily be bought and sold. David is saying, do not be a brute beast when it comes to obedience. The blessed man not only seeks God's forgiveness, he seeks to build a life of righteousness from the heart, pursuing God's course for him because it is right, because he loves God. And that brings us to David's conclusion in verses 10 and 11. Certainly the wicked may enjoy their wickedness for a while. No one doubts that wickedness can generate a lot of short-term fun and excitement. You know, it would really be fun, wouldn't it, to just go out and do whatever you wanted. That would be fun, right? But for how long? How long would that be fun? How long would that bring you pleasure? David says, very long. Not long enough to make it worthwhile. It leads, in the end, to many sorrows. Now see, repentance includes a kind of sorrow, but it's a sorrow that turns to joy. Doing wickedness, there's a kind of joy in that, a kind of enjoyment, but it turns out to be a shallow enjoyment, and in the end, it leads to sorrow. That joy turns to sorrow. It disintegrates in your hands, and you're left with nothing. David says, he who trusts in the Lord will be surrounded by mercy, enveloped by God's mercy, drenched in God's mercy, immersed in God's mercy. When you trust God, He piles on the mercy. It's mercy on top of mercy on top of mercy. And so David says, be glad, rejoice in the Lord, shout for joy. See, if we've truly been blessed in this way, blessed with forgiveness, we should be the happiest, most joyful people in the world. We're not always that way. But we should be, because these blessings are ours. And whatever other things God gives, whether good health, good family life, good job, nice things, the blessing of forgiveness, of having your sins covered, towers over all of them. It is the blessing to end all blessings. It is the mother of all blessings. It is the blessing of all blessings to have your sins forgiven. And so again, while confession of sin brings pain and sorrow and grief, knowing God's absolution, knowing God's forgiveness brings a release of joy unlike anything else. And so really, this psalm's ending matches the beginning. David says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. That could read, happy is the man, joyful is the man. See, we've circled all the way back around to where we started. This is the joy of the gospel. Knowing God's forgiveness, trusting Him, receiving His mercy. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do thank You that You are a merciful God, that You show us mercy upon mercy upon mercy, that it is always Your property to have mercy. And Father, we pray that You would show us that mercy, that when we trust in You, that You would surround us with Your mercy, that as we trust in You, You would envelop us in that mercy, that You would turn our sorrow over confession, the sorrow of repentance, into joy. We pray these things for Christ's sake and in His name. Amen.